Today's sermon is based on Genesis chapters 18 and 19. However, Peter has requested I read chapter 19 from verse 1 through to verse 29. And I'm reading from the NIV. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favour in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
Good morning, everyone. Particularly if you're visiting here today, my name's Peter. It's great to see you here. Please hang around for morning tea so we can get to know you after the service. That's a cheery passage, isn't it? Circumcision last week, this week. So this is the last in our just a four-week section in Genesis. If you have your Bibles there, please have it open up. We are going to do chapter 18 and 19. Well, let me start by praying. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning looking at a passage like this, rightly with a certain amount of perhaps fear and trembling. Father, as we come across a passage which so clearly shows that you are a holy God who will not tolerate sin, it is right that we should listen very carefully to what you might have to say to us today. Father God, it is our great hope that we might hear from you this morning, that it might be your Spirit that works on us to open our eyes to see what you might have to say to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have in this country to be able to study your word so openly, to hear it preached, to be able to talk about it amongst ourselves, without any fear of persecution. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you might bless us through it, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what happens at your place when you have an unexpected visitor. Do people go screaming around the house looking a bit like this? Somebody's here, somebody's here. Is there a mad rush to shove the dirty dishes in the dishwasher, arrange the cushions on the lounge, pick the dirty socks up off the floor? I heard of someone who once threw a carpet over the messy pile of toys that you were dobbed in. That was David Newman, by the way, told us you did that once, James and Miria. I know I personally once went into the guest room and found a box of dirty dishes. I said, Collie, what's going on here? She said, someone arrived, didn't it? And the dishwasher was already full. What happens when you have an unexpected visitor at your house? Well, what if that visitor was God? What if God himself rang your doorbell? What have I done here? Because that's actually what happens in our passage today. In Genesis verses 18 and 19, we're going to see what happens when God visits. We're going to see that God wants to know us, first of all. And we're going to see that God answers our prayers. And we're going to see, thirdly, that God hates evil. But also, God offers us a way out of our mess. This is what happens when God comes to visit. Let's start with the first one. God wants to know us. In Genesis 18, something quite remarkable happens. It wasn't read out, so let me tell you the story. Something remarkable happens that shows us that God actually wants to know us. God drops in on Abraham. Not only is it an unexpected visit, but God brings with him two mates. Later on, we'll find out two angels. When God arrives with these two other men with him, Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent. He sees these three men standing nearby and he gets up and hurries out to greet them. You know what? For a man of Abraham's age to get up and rush like this, it shows that these must be three very important men. Abraham bows low and he welcomes them with great hospitality. He offers them a little water to wash their feet and a morsel of bread to eat. And when the three men agree, Abraham goes all out. He prepares for them a great feast. Reminds me of a visit to the Pacalis house. Not sure whether you've ever had the privilege of going and visiting Brett and Janet, but they always put on a great feast. In verse 6, they bake bread using the equivalent of 16 kilograms of flour. They slaughter the best calf to feed these three visitors prime meat, prime roast beef. Now, Abraham himself doesn't actually eat with the three men, but instead sort of stands nearby like a servant would, for these, in his eyes, are three very important people. At the end of the meal, one of them says to Abraham in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," Abraham said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now bear in mind, Abraham, he must be about 100 years old by now. Sarah, she's about 90. But God's serious about his promise. Sarah will give birth to a son within the year. Sarah hears this from the entrance of her tent, and what does she do? She laughs. And you know what? It kind of is a bit laughable, isn't it? I mean, she's way past childbearing age, in her 90s. What happens then is God calls Sarah out and challenges her lack of faith. For an elderly lady, you should know better. How does Sarah react to that? She childishly tries to deny that she ever said it. You know, I asked a few of the older ladies as they left last week. I asked Dulcie and Merle and Lillian, how would you feel about having a baby at your age? I'm not saying you're 90, by the way. You're not in this, at your young age. And guess what all three of them did? They laughed. Of course you would. But you know what? God has every intention of following through and keeping his promise to Abraham and Sarah, for he is the God who keeps his promises. This whole scene, Abraham having these three visitors, is quite amazing. It's quite amazing. God comes to visit. He even has lunch at Abraham's place. Why does he do that? Because God wants to know you. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants us to hold firm to the promises that he has made, that a son will be born. Think on that as we approach Christmas. Think on that as we celebrate another son, also born under extraordinary circumstances, a birth equally impossible except for the intervention of God. A son not born to someone too old to fall pregnant, but a virgin, a woman who has never been with a man. Mary gave birth to a son that could have only been sent from God himself, a miracle just like Sarah falling pregnant in her 90s. You know, Abraham went to extraordinary lengths to make God feel welcome when he arrived. I guess the question for us this morning is this: what lengths do we go to welcome Jesus into our lives? Abraham gave of his best, serving God when he visited. How true is that in our lives? I want to ask you, if you haven't met Jesus yet, then I hope you can see that Jesus wants to be in a relationship with you this morning. Whether you're already a lover of Jesus, or maybe you feel a bit fake sitting in here this morning, or maybe you're here seeking God in your life for the very first time, then Jesus would love an invite into your life. Maybe you don't feel worthy enough for that. Well, Zacchaeus in the New Testament was a tax collector, someone despised by everyone, someone everybody hated. He climbed a tree one day to see Jesus over the crowd. Jesus sought him out, called him down. He became an unexpected visitor at Zacchaeus' house. Jesus would love an invite into your life, no matter how messy it is. God wants to know you today. God wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants to dialogue with you. If you're dubious whether or not God would bother listening, God would bother responding to a conversation with someone like you or me, then check out what happens in the next part of our passage. Because what we see from verse 16 on is that God wants a conversation. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, there's a remarkable dialogue between God and Abraham. You see, God sends the two angels that came with him. He sends them off to bring judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we've heard about the reputation of these two places already. We know that they are unsavory. These are wicked places. These are the Fortitude Valley and King's Cross of the region. They are red light district towns. And God's heard the outcry against their wickedness. Now, I was intrigued about where that outcry came from reading the passage. And I couldn't really work it out, because the cities themselves seem completely wicked. I wonder if there were some godly people living in the surrounding region. Or maybe creation itself cries out to God against this blight on the plain. But whatever the reason, God reveals to Abraham the reason. God reveals to Abraham his intent of what he wants to do. And in response, Abraham intercedes, saying to God, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So Abraham keeps interceding. If you know the rest of the passage, he says, well, what about if we find 45 righteous people? What about if we find 40 righteous people? What if 30? What if 20? What if 10? And God says, "For the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not destroy it." This passage says so much about prayer. It tells us that God listens to prayer, that God acts in response to our prayer, that our prayer has the power to save people. Now, I'm not sure who you're praying for in your life to be saved. Maybe there's someone you know, someone you love, that you doubt could ever fall in love with Jesus. But on the basis of his prayers, Abraham secures the salvation of two whole cities, two cities full of incredibly wicked people. No matter how far gone, how impossible it might seem, never give up praying for those people in your life who don't know Jesus. Abraham intercedes for these two Gentile cities. He's a blessing to the nations already as part of the Abrahamic promise. Does God find 10 righteous people in Sodom or Gomorrah? No. We're going to see that he's only successful in saving three. But can you see that Abraham's intercession was sufficient for many to be saved? All of Lot's family could have been saved, but we'll see that only those who respond to the call are the ones saved. Hear this message this morning. When Jesus interceded on the cross on your behalf, it was a perfect sacrifice. It's sufficient for all. There is no limit to the number of people who could be saved. But it's only efficient. It only applies to those who actually heed the call. It only applies to those who flee from a sin-centered, self-centered life and cling to the cross-centered life of following Jesus. You know what? God wants to know you, and he wants a conversation with you. But there is a big problem. The problem is God is good and holy, and God hates evil. To the story of what unfolds when the two angels enter Sodom is quite difficult to speak about. I'll use very veiled speech so we can maintain a G rating for this talk. What happens isn't something for the ears of children. The two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening and they're met by Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, just compare how Lot's welcome and hospitality of the two angels is like, but also unlike Abraham. Like Abraham at the entrance of his tent, Lot's sitting at the entrance of the city, while Abraham hurried out to greet them, Lot just got up. Like Abraham, Lot bowed down with his face to the ground, invites them to his house and offers water to wash their feet. Lot will eventually offer food to eat to his guests, but it's not the mountain of loaves that must have come from 16 kilograms of flour and well-needed dough. Instead, it's hastily made flatbread, made with no yeast. He's offered them a bed to stay the night, but before they go to bed, the men of the city surround the house. Not just a few men, you'll read there, but all of the men from every part of the city. They demand that the angels be handed over. Their intent is to abuse them. Now, in case you're wondering, surely there's an issue with the translation here. It doesn't really mean what it says, does it? Well, actually, I think the English translators tempered the language a bit. It's even clearer, it's even more stark in Hebrew. There's no doubt that what they intended to do is as awful as it sounds, and that this is where we get the word sodomy. The idea of Lot actually offering his own two daughters to the crowd. This passage makes me feel sick. But I felt even sicker, realising something I'd never noticed before in this passage. In verses 12 and 14 that come after this section, the angels ask Lot if he has any other family in the city. Turns out both of his two daughters are engaged. And guess where the two future sons-in-law are? They're outside in the crowd with the rest of the men from the city. Uttering no recorded protest against the offering of their fiancés. In verses 10 and 11, the angels step in. They save Lot from the crowd. They strike the men blind. They tell Lot, grab your wife, grab your two daughters and flee. At dawn, we're bringing down God's judgment and this place will be completely destroyed. Incredibly, in verse 16, Lot actually hesitates. The angels actually have to lay hold on him and drag him physically out of the city. Outside the city, the angel says this, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Now, the mountains here are significant. The mountains are the place where you go to meet with God. It's the place where God symbolically dwells. They're saying, flee to God. But Lot lacks the faith of Abraham. Doesn't think he can make it. He's never really put his faith fully in God. God just isn't the refuge to him that he should be. He asks if instead he can find salvation in a nearby small town called Zoar. The angels again allow him, showing in the face of little trust, great mercy. They hold off until Lot and his family are safe before the sulfur rains down, destroying Sodom, destroying Gomorrah and the plains surrounding those two cities. Lot's wife, though, ignores the angelic warning. Never a wise thing. Just a little tip. If an angel tells you to do something, make sure you do it. Because she looks back. I wonder why. Perhaps with second thoughts. Perhaps wondering if there was something of her old life that she could go back to after this was all over. And she joins the fate of those being punished. She turns into a pillar of salt. Beware of looking back like Lot's wife did. If you're thinking about following Jesus, you need to know this isn't just some sort of lifestyle choice. Following Jesus is a radical choice to devote all you are, all you have. Jesus wants all of you. Loving Jesus is a radical decision of devoting your whole life to something that's worth it. It's so sad when we try and live with a foot in both camps. One foot in the Christian world, one foot in the old world. It rarely ends well. We're trying to please two masters. The last few verses of this section answer a question we should ask when reading this passage. And the question really is this: why save Lot? I mean, certainly the most righteous, he's more righteous than the men in the city, but that's not too hard. But he's a pale shadow of his uncle Abraham. I mean, to offer your own daughters like that, why would God show mercy to such a selfish man? Well, the take-home message here in the face of great wickedness, as the God who hates evil rains down his judgment on a wicked world, is this: that there is hope. That God offers us a way out of our mess. In chapter 19, verse 30, we see that Lot and his two daughters, they have moved now from the little town, Zoar, on the plain. They've moved up into a cave in the mountains. I wonder if the pillar of salt that was their wife and mum prompted them to reconsider the safety of God in the mountains. I'll skip over the next sordid affair that happens next. But reminiscent of last week's sermon, Lot's two daughters take matters into their own hands and they fall pregnant. They continue the family line. And they begin two new tribes, the Amorites and the Moabites, who will become great enemies of Israel. Lot's safe now, up in the mountains, saved from God's judgment. But why? I mean, look at how he offered his daughters. Look at what happens next with his family when he eventually does go up into the mountains. Well, to answer this question, we need to drop back to verse 29, which I think is the key verse in this passage. Why save an unworthy, unfaithful, broken man like Lot? After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham looks down on Sodom and Gomorrah, we read this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot was saved because of Abraham. God remembered Abraham, and because of Abraham's righteousness, he saved Lot. The righteousness of Abraham was laid on his nephew. And this is what Jesus offers to each of us today. As we face up to our own unworthiness, our own faithlessness, our own brokenness, we too can be saved from the judgment of God. We can have the righteousness of Jesus laid on our shoulders. Now, you mightn't have done what Lot did, but if you're anything like me, there's plenty in my life to be ashamed of. What's on offer is safety in Jesus. Unlike Abraham, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And God offers salvation and forgiveness to each of us today. For the Christian, God remembers the righteousness of Jesus, so we too can be saved. I'll close saying this. We've seen what happens when God visits. That God wants to know us, that God wants to be in a conversation, he wants to answer our prayers. We've also seen, though, that God hates evil. And so God offers us a way out of our mess. Because you see, when God visits, for some people it's a time of salvation, for others it's a time of judgment. In the New Testament, when God visits another city, this time Jerusalem, its citizens again abuse God. Unlike the messengers of God, those angels that went to Sodom, they were untouched. But when God's Son visits, he's met with the hospitality of the cross. Instead of being offered bread to eat, Jesus offers his own body of bread to be broken on our behalf. Instead of a place to lay his head, Jesus receives upon his head a crown of thorns. When Jesus, the Son of God, came to visit Jerusalem, the city of God, they took him outside the city, they humiliated him, and they killed him. And judgment fell on that day, not on the citizens of Jerusalem, but on Jesus himself, God's Son. So don't be like Lot. There's no security in cities, no safety in any man-made place that you might dream up. Flee to the mountain. Flee to the cross of Jesus, who took upon himself the judgment you deserve. The sulfur will rain down eventually upon the whole world. God won't stay his hand forever. Your only hope is to have the righteousness of Jesus draped over your shoulders. Put your trust not in cities, but in Jesus, who took your punishment in your place. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage with some difficult things, I think, for us to face up to. We indeed see from this passage that you come and visit one of your people, Abraham, who offers hospitality, who welcomes him in, recognises him for the important, you, Lord, for the important person that you are in his life. And Father God, I wonder sometimes, for me, whether I make you as central in my life as I should. Lord, help us to understand that you are not some great Santa Claus in the sky who just rains down presents with no requirement of obedience, no facing up to our sin. No facing up to our own brokenness and unworthiness for the great gift of grace you have sent in your Son. There are some wonderful things in this passage, Father, around the terrible judgment. The fact that you would converse with Abraham like that. The fact that you answer prayer. That our prayers move you. That you delight to answer Abraham's prayers. That in the same way you delight to answer ours. Sometimes those answers aren't what we expect, but our prayers are always answered. And Father, thank you for that great ray of hope we see in this passage. That Lot was saved because of the righteousness of Abraham. In the same way, Lord, we too can be saved by the righteousness of Jesus. May we think about that as we celebrate Christmas in a few weeks' time, where God again comes to visit. In Jesus' name, amen.